been talking about Isaiah and the pattern that is there throughout the book of Isaiah. And that is how the prophet in his time speaks about something that's about to take place, what's a near-term fulfillment. The overall work of a prophet is not to foretell about what's going to happen in the future. It is to forth, F-O-R-T-H, foretell, to tell the will of God. But in order that they might know that it's from God and not just from man, there is a need for them to say something, to show people they have that power that's not coming from themselves, but God. And so this prophet tells about what's to happen close at hand in the next few years or so. And then he talks about what's going to happen in the more distant term. Most of the time, what we're talking about with that is what takes place in the Messiah. Now, when you look at that, you see this book broken down into two periods. The Assyrian period, this is a historical outline. Here Isaiah is talking about the time in which Assyria is going to be the one that's in power. That's during his time. He starts to write in about 740 B.C. In 721, that's when Samaria, or the northern kingdom of Israel, is overcome. And then you have them in power up until about the time of 612. You have the Battle of Carchemish. It starts to go towards the Babylonians. And then in 606, you have the overtaking of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. That's the period of the Babylonian rule. And so what happens is this period talks about during the time as Isaiah is in Judah, the southern kingdom, what's going to happen just a short time to the northern kingdom of Samaria, and what's going to happen to the southern kingdom in Judah. The historical section, you have a time in which he tells them exactly what's going to take place, that southern kingdom will not be overcome now. It won't be overcome by the Assyrians. It'll be overcome by the Babylonians later on down the line. Then he talks about that and then the future glory of God's people on into the time of the Messiah there. As we've been studying this book, the first five chapters, as we noted, dealing with Judah's sins, the social sins, if you will, that exist within them. There seem to be those who are pictured as coming before God. God gives his statement of the charges that are there. They're ones who are shown the picture of what should be so with Zion, the kingdom of God, the true kingdom of God. And what's so with them now at this time? And the prophet's call is seen, as you look then in chapter 6, and there the throne scene is given in the book of Isaiah as he's called to be the one who is a prophet. God cleanses him, and now he's ready to do the work, goes out and does that. There's a statement in chapter 7 of what's ultimately being looked to. This one that is the Messiah, I think also one that was a person of that time, that a sign was being given to Ahaz, but also given to the people of God as a whole. That in this time, short term, there would be someone who would help deliver them in Judah. But in the far term, there would be this one born of a virgin, a true virgin, one that conceived without any man that was involved at all. And that was the Christ that was being looked to. You then notice the fact that Assyria is coming against God's people as a rod. God's using them. Well, what's unusual about that? Was Assyria a very righteous nation? Oh, exactly the opposite. They were among the ancient peoples, probably unparalleled in their degree of wickedness and cruelty. But they're set as a judgment against the people, and there would be a rescue of a remnant from that. But the fact is, there was going to be a chastisement. That there would be a time, as chapter 10 points out, when you have Assyria coming against Samaria, or against Ephraim, Israel, the northern kingdom, and they're going to destroy them. Now, if there was a question, wait a minute, how can you destroy Israel, the northern kingdom, when yes, they're bad, they're in idolatry, but not as bad as Assyria? And that's what Jeremiah talked about last Sunday morning, pointed out the fact that Assyria would be judged as well. God would take care of them in due time. But that did not keep him from using them in a way to bring judgment upon his people who had done wrong. Now, we're going to get into this part of the outline today, 11 and 12. Where you look at that messianic age, you're going into the distant future again. Here's what's going to happen in the near term, but here's our distant future of what's happening in the messianic kingdom. And in that messianic age, you'll bring about the Messiah and the rule that's there, the kingdom of that Messiah, and that remnants would be restored. The remnants who are coming back, truly God's people, a second time when God puts His hand forward, are going to be those who are redeemed at that time. And then you have the song of deliverance, or as I call it, the song of praise that's given in chapter 12, and we'll look at that. All right, let's look at Isaiah chapter 11, starting out with verse 1. What's this section about? Well, this section is basically the Messiah. It's talking about Christ Himself. A rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his root. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What does that mean? That there is a branch or something that's coming out of the root or the stock that is there of Jesse. Who's being spoken of there? First couple of your questions deal with that. Who? Okay, Christ. How do I know that? Do what? Go ahead. Who has? All right, the bloodline of David, and where all is this coming from? How do you know for sure? How can you confirm that that's talking about the Christ? All right, Matthew 3 is the fulfillment that shows that's exactly what's being talked about in this. Now, when you look at that one who's coming, here's the prophecy, here's the fulfillment that says, I know that has to be involved in the fulfillment because that's the divine interpretation that is there of Isaiah. Matthew's inspired, so is Isaiah. When Isaiah says it by inspiration and Matthew says this is that time, then what I know. That's it. I used to have a teacher that would tell us when in Acts 2 that speaker, Peter, points out this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And his statement used to be, if this is that, then that is this. And if this is that and that is this, that's that. And I always made it pretty simple to me. When you have New Testament showing fulfillment, that's the fulfillment that takes place. And so here's what's happening. Now, obviously when the translators put a capital S, Spirit of the Lord, if you have that, bring it on up. What's meant by that, according to them? What are they meaning? All right, the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Let me ask you to think about that because this is where it comes to. Did Jesus work His miracles and show His power because the Holy Spirit was upon Him in doing that? Or was it His own inherent power? That's where you're going to come to with this. And a lot of times you have denominational people talking about Jesus. If they accept His humanity, a lot of times they don't accept His deity. And so their idea of His deity was the Spirit of God came upon Him. Otherwise, He was just all humanity, no deity inherent there. I reject that idea. Scripture is very clear John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word what? Was God. Okay, so you have this divine one who had eternally been called the Word coming in the flesh. Jesus worked that power by Himself. Mark 9, when He talks about that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, He said, you take up your bed and walk. What was that showing? Question wasn't whether the Son of Man, this one coming in the flesh, had the power when He was in heaven. It's whether He has that power on earth. And He said, so that you may know I have that same power on earth, this man, stand up, take up your bed and walk. Other thing, Jesus received worship. Clearly, He was deity in the flesh. And so, you have this point. I think the idea of spirit here, and if you look at it in this way, it's not going to do any violence to the problem if you want to with the other and say He was working together with the Spirit. But I think the point is the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the character, the disposition, the traits of the Lord, of Jehovah, are there upon Him. The Spirit of wisdom. In other words, what God has is a spirit, a disposition, that kind of characteristic of wisdom and of understanding of counsel and might. All of that is there with the Christ when He comes. This Messiah has that sign, if you will, or the power, the characteristics that would show He was God come among them. Now, what have we already looked at? Chapter 9. What did it say? His name will be called Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, but what else? Almighty God. There you go. And so that idea is pointed out of Him being divine in His coming. Talks about that He will with righteousness judge the poor, and that He'll strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. I wish I had time to go back and deal with the 110th Psalm right now, but if you would, put that out beside there. The 110th Psalm is a parallel to Isaiah chapter 11. You can't look at one without really looking at the other and seeing the points that are made. Who came first, David or Isaiah? David. So David had already been read by Isaiah. He understood what that was. The 110th Psalm is written, as it's physically written down, by David. That had already been studied by Isaiah and others. They would know that very well. And it talks about this same nature of the Messiah. He would not lead in a political way. That's not the point. He leads with true righteousness. And not only does He lead that way, He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth. He'll use that power even while He's on earth. And as He is one who is on earth, you remember He cast those who overturned the tables and so forth out. Well, He wasn't yet seated on the throne. That takes place after His resurrection and ascension, according to Mark 16. But as He's now ruling as King, as Messiah King from heaven, what does He do? He rules in the midst of His enemies, is the way the 110th Psalm puts it. All of the Calvinists, or all of the premillennialists, hold the view that when Jesus comes on the earth, He will be a king on the earth. That's an impossibility from several things that we see. But, without getting into that, the point is, if He does that, they say He rules in the absence of His enemies. All of those are taken away at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. And so they're done away with. As you have it now here in this thousand-year reign on earth that they suppose is there, they say that takes place in the absence of enemies with those who've been God's people as they've come back to earth and lived through the time of tribulation, those that are righteous, that's who will be left on the earth. This is the nature of the Messiah who's coming. Now what happens with the next few verses? Chapter 11, verse 6, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, is that talking literally or figurative? All right. Premillennialists will say that's literal. That's not the point here. He's not talking about a time in which what's happening in a physical realm takes place. We've got Messiah leading in a spiritual kingdom. And so now what do we have? We have the Messianic kingdom being looked at. In the Messianic kingdom, among God's people, what is the intent of God? For there to be warfare all the time? All right, there's peace. How will that peace come about? All right, that in Christ there is the leadership that is found by His overseeing. Now look at this. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my what? Holy mountain. What's the holy mountain that He's talked about all through here? Zion. And so now in Zion, in the Messianic kingdom, there is going to be this time when there will be no hurting or destroying in that kingdom, in that holy mountain. It's not just saying there's one physical mountain on the earth and that's the only place this will take place. He's talking about the sense of the spiritual kingdom. Where's the first time you can go back and notice that called a mountain? We already looked at that in Isaiah 1 and 2, didn't we? What happens when Daniel prophesies? And he says, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're that head of gold. But there's coming down to this feet of miry clay, and it's mingled with iron that is there. In the time of those kings, I think he's talking about those of Rome, the Roman Empire, what will happen? There's a stone not hewn by man that hits what? It's the image at the feet, and what comes of that stone? It grows to a great mountain that's there. You've got similar language in the messianic terms in what Isaiah would have already recognized there in what took place with David in the Psalm. And as you have Daniel looking back on what Isaiah says, he's seeing it in the same terms and using that same kind of a term to tie those together. Even though they're distant, they have enough tie-ins, because God is the one inspiring all of this, that we can see what the imagery is being given up. So the Messiah was talked about, chapter 11, first part. The Messianic kingdom, now what do we have? The reason that none of this will be destroyed is that the earth shall be what? Full of the knowledge of the Lord. Now, if you had the knowledge of the Lord, full of the knowledge of the Lord throughout the world, would that help a leopard lay down with a young goat without eating it? How's that going to happen? I mean, has that leopard learned the knowledge of the Lord, and so it learns I've got to keep my mouth shut? Or does the goat figure out that lying down here, God has helped close the mouth of this leopard? No, that's ridiculous. It isn't the point of something that's physically taking place. The idea is the inhabitants of that kingdom, they dwell together in peace. There is not that destruction. Why? Because what they're concentrating on is the will of God, the knowledge of the Lord and His will. That's what's leading or directing them as they go on as the people of God. All right. Anything else there? We're hurrying through for a reason here. In this last part, you have the Messianic Age. I call this the Messianic Age simply because look what happened. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. Where have we read that term already? Earlier in the chapter, right? So he's going right back to the same thing, and he's talking about this. He said there will be a root of Jesse when? in that day. What's in that day? What does that mean? What day? A literal one day that takes place out of all the history of the earth? What's the point? In that day is what time?
The time of Jesus.
Do what?
The time of Jesus.
All right, the Messianic age as a whole. That you have this period in which the Messiah rules, in which there is this time of His spiritual kingdom. It shall come to pass in that day, again, in verse 11. The Lord will set His hand again, what? Second time. When was the first time? Jeremiah talked about that. The remnant, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 10 is the physical remnant. When was God going to put forth His hand and bring a physical remnant back? After the captivity of Judah. He's going to deal with that in great detail in chapter 40 through 45 when He deals with Cyrus as the one who would be the one that would bring the remnant back to the land of promise. We're not talking about the first remnant that comes back to the physical land. We're talking about a second remnant, a second time God's going to send forth His hand. He'll bring people into His real kingdom, His spiritual kingdom, His eternal kingdom. Now, when does that happen? That happens in the New Testament, same as you found, as we talked about, that began as you had Christ reigning on high. There is then that in that day, Joel 2, that takes place, this spiritual remnant that is brought back. So again, very clear what time we're dealing with. When He sets forth that hand a second time, it's to recover the remnant of His people who are left. Who are left in what sense? From the captivity? If it's from the captivity, they went to Assyria, all right. But did they go to Egypt? Not during that captivity that was there of Assyria and Babylon. Or from Paphos and Cush, Elam and Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea, or the coastal places is another way that that can be put in a literal sense, I think. No, He's talking about worldwide. God's people, wherever they are brought into that kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. How? Through the rulership of the Christ. What would they have? They would have that peace and a spiritual reign of Christ. And that peace is ultimately found in the fear of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord. They're forgiven of their sins. They're made right in the sight of God. And they have a work that's to be done under the leadership of that Messiah. Anybody got a question, comment there? Do you have something to say? Anybody? Okay. Now, when we talk about that, in the Messianic age then, He sets forth this time in which what's going to take place is He will set up a banner for the nations, will assemble the outcasts of Israel, the northern kingdom, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That word corners is just kind of an interesting word. The word corners is really something from most of the English translators talking about the four corners of the earth. A guy used this and said, see, the Bible doesn't tell the truth about some things. There aren't four corners to the earth. Well, the term, if you look at it, literally wings. What's the point? From the wings of the earth, the farthest reaches. What did Noah do when he came and was wondering, is there dry land yet? Put out a what? A bird. Now it finds there, finally, after that time, it comes back with an olive branch. It was known that there was earth that was habitable at that point, that the flood had receded to that level. Well, he goes on through here, and what his point is, there's going to be this kingdom that comes that is worldwide. It's an age in which the Messiah reigns. It'll be from people of all these different places. Now look what happens. There will be a highway for the remnant of His people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that He came up from the land of Egypt. When did they come up from Egypt? Was that in either of the physical taking aways of Israel from the land? No, it's before they ever received the land. God brought His people out of slavery into a land of promise, right? What's the imagery? All through the New Testament, that imagery is given. Jeremiah just talked about it a little bit in his sermon. Egypt would stand for what? People in captivity due to the things of their evil that was there. Into the promised land, delivered by God, to be forgiven, to be His people, all of that. Now, that's the point that's being made all through here. It's a spiritual kingdom, a messianic age, a time in which this Messiah leads them to places of wonder and awe. In chapter 12, then, you have the song of praise that's given. Now look at how you have this one showing the same thing. What? And in that day. And then what? And in that day. In that day you will say, in that day you will say, what will you say? Oh Lord, I will praise You. Praise the Lord. Call on His name. This idea of you praise God. You are always one who's looking to God and thankful for what He has done. This time of the Messiah will be such an age. But as they looked in their own time and God was revealing what would happen and God was speaking this through Isaiah and showing them how to be God's people now, what should they have been doing? Praising God in that time as well. That they're going to recognize sooner or later that here is what God has done. He has given us so many things to be thankful for. And we ought to praise Him for all of them. Never should God be doubted. Surely never should God be blasphemed, as some of them were. You have God being dealt with as one who needs to be praised. Now, in the middle of that, He says something. I think we're going to be able to get through this. I was really hoping I'd be done to this point by 10:30, pardon me. For Yah, the Lord is my strength song. What's that Yah? Yah, okay. That's the word Yah. It's short for Yahweh. Now, why was it that this is the term? You can look anywhere you want, and through the New Testament, you will not, or through the Old Testament, you will not find the full spelling out of God's name in the sense of Him being Jehovah. Now, let me tell you what does happen, and we'll try to go through this. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, God spake to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. That word Jehovah is given, especially in the American Standard, repeatedly for what's being done of this name. In other words, up until this point, they did not call me by the name of Jehovah. How many of you have had Jehovah's Witnesses study with you and have talked about this? What do they say? Oh, we're not calling Him Jehovah. That's His name, and we don't use that word, and so therefore we're wrong for not using the name Jehovah. This is what should be done, and they talk about that physical spelling of J-E-H-O-V-A-H. We don't have to do that. And then I say, oh, well, it's actually Yahweh. We ought to be using that name. Think about this. Isaiah has such regard and such reverence for God that he doesn't use the full. He uses an abbreviated form. And when someone says, "Oh my," and they say, "Oh, I better not use the word God. I'll use some other one that stands for the same thing. Sounds a lot alike." A lot of times we need to recognize, hey, that's blasphemy no less than the other. If you would have used the word God at that time in some way like that, in reverence or in lack of reverence, but in flippancy or blasphemy, it would have been something that was seen as that which no less was blaspheming. The original Hebrew word that is there, what's given in Exodus 6, is called a tetragrammaton. That's because it has to do with the letters. It was done in this sort of a way. If you're a Hebrew, you read from right to left. Right to left. Right to left. And so from Hebrew's position, that would be a YHWH. We read which way? Left or right. So you reverse that, YHWH. When you look at that, that's the way this would have been written back in the times of, let's say, the Hebrew of about 900 B.C. to around 135, sometime in the intertestamental period. Aramaic, though, came to be used a great deal as well during the time of about 800 to 600 A.D., mostly from the fact that they were carried into captivity, and in Babylon especially, many of them learned Aramaic. So you have some that is given during the time of, for instance, Daniel writes some of his letter in Aramaic. Much of the New Testament, no doubt, Jesus would have been speaking Aramaic with his disciples during that time. This, which we usually associate with Hebrew writing, what some people have called hen scratch to me, that really is more modern Hebrew. That was written starting about 200 A.D. That came to be used in a kind of a uniform way up until now as it's used there. Well, if you take that tetragrammaton, YHWH, as we would see it in English, what would the Latin have been for that? They would have written that IHVH. German, the Dutch, French all use that J for Y, and then the rest of it is the same. The point is, you had all of these, they had these different ways of putting into writing what we would see in English, YHWH, they would have written in those other two ways, okay? Now, here's the point. From the Hebrew originally, there was no way that we know what was the pronunciation originally of the Hebrew word, because there were no vowels. So if God had a name that he intended me to call him all along, then what? How do I know what those letters are? You may say, well, why did we get those letters in there? That's a good question. In Babylon, the Jews learned that Aramaic. And they take Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16. He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall surely stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Well, what do they say? They say that blaspheme meant to pronounce. And so when they were saying you shouldn't pronounce that tetragrammaton, you should use it as looking only at an abbreviation of showing great reverence, what they did is they substituted the vowels in the word Adonijah or Adonijah, which means Lord. They put those vowels into the tetragrammaton in order to give a translation of that, or putting it together there. Bible scholars both transliterate and translate. What does translate mean? All right, they get the word that's there, the English English word translates for the Hebrew word. But in transliterate, you take English letters to replace Hebrew letters. Do the same thing in Greek, ultimately. So you have this YHWH. What did? They arbitrarily put in vowels from Adonijah. And what do they have? They have the sounds then given to them. So we translate the English word with the English word that replaces the Hebrew, we transliterate that other way. The meaning of that Hebrew word needs to be determined first. And here's where the problem is. Because the Hebrews, when they look back at Exodus, in Exodus 2 and Exodus 3, at the burning bush, and God saying, "This is my name," they connected the word Hayah, to be, together with I am, as you have it in the English. Really, the idea was a shortened form of this phrase, which really would be translated in a proper sense, "I will be what I will be." Or it's a Semitic idiom that really means, "I will be all that is necessary as the occasion will arise." Now, how could you put that into a translation of saying, "My name shall be everything that needs to be as the occasion rises"? That wouldn't make sense. And so what they did is they put a transliteration of this all in. And that's how you got this. Now, I'm going to skip on over. So what do we have? What we have is you've got this transliteration by taking the vowels that are there. And then you take the consonants that are there. And then you take the vowels from Adonijah. And what do we have? English translators put that in as Jehovah. You took those vowels. And the Latin would have that the same way, except they would put a Y there. That usually had the tradition of what you took from the Old Testament, especially there in Isaiah 12, Yah. That's why it's Y-A-H rather than J. And then you have with the Latin, this is W instead of a V. So they would say Yahweh in that. Now, once you get that to what we do, in English, how do we look at that? Well, we take part of what was done with the original, part of what was done with the transformation of it, and get the two of those, the J and the V. Jehovah is what's said. Now, with Jehovah and Yahweh both, is that the way they originally said those words in the Hebrew? My answer is, I don't have any idea. And neither does anybody else. Because you can't take all consonants and pronounce that in a way, you try. It's like an explosion that happened in a consonant factory over in Czechoslovakia. You get some of these names, I had no idea how to say it. And here you would have the same kind of a problem. Well, what do we have? What we have is, when you take that shortened form, it stands for the name of God. Now, here's my point. When it's associated with God, what did they say? You have reverence for it. Don't use these euphemistic terms that are trying to stand for God. One, that shows a lack of reverence. When you're using God's name, it needs to be in such a way that it is a rightful sense of praise and glory and honor and respect. And that takes place with regard to whether I use a shortened form of it or something that's an idiom of it or whatever else. All of those were ways that the name of God, if you will, who He is, His description was used. We need to be very careful when we're dealing with that, that we maintain a respect and a reverence for God as we should. Anybody have anything there? Well, again, we didn't get to the questions the way I wanted to, but if you've got any questions about the questions, let me know. And we'll give you any help there we can. All right. We'll end the class right there and take up in the next hour.